beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God. You will then know good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and she ate it. And she gave then to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to man and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I'm naked, and so I hid myself." Then God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Then Adam said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "But the serpent, he deceived me, and then I ate." And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth your children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you." And Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles will grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Several years ago, a movie was released that was based on the life of country music star Johnny Cash. Now, if you want to make me feel really old this morning, you can begin by asking me who was Johnny Cash. It occurred to me as I was preparing the message that some of the younger individuals here may not know who Johnny Cash is, and then there's some of you sitting here asking yourself right now, how could anybody not know who Johnny Cash was? Johnny Cash is a country singer who reached his peak in fame in the 1960s, and although I'm certain in the brief time that we have this morning, I could not summarize his life and career and do him justice, he did kind of become a country music icon in his own right. He eventually married June Carter. He became good friends with Bob Dylan, and even today he is one of the best-selling music artists of all time, of any genre, kind of a big deal. He was Bieber before there was Bieber, right? Like, that's the way to think about him. And so when the movie on his life came out, many expected it to be one of those movies that highlighted the stardom of Johnny Cash for a new generation that perhaps had largely forgotten him or who he was. In many ways, it's exactly what the movie was. It was a celebration of his life and career. The movie showed how he went from a struggling singer of gospel hymns, while also at the same time going door to door, selling vacuums to individuals, and how once he finally made it big, his life changed, his songs rose to the top of the charts, and although he came from very poor and humble means, he finally inherited that celebrity good life and had it thrust upon him. Yet the movie also captured the self-destructive and addictive nature of the man. A good portion of the movie was devoted to the collapse of his first marriage, the rocky relationship that he even had with his wife, second wife June Carter. It focused on his struggle with alcohol and drug dependency that eventually led to some surprising low points in the life of someone who seemingly had it all. And as viewers, we were reminded as we watched him go through these low points and the negative effect that it had not only on his life, but on his career, we found ourselves asking the question, why? Why would someone who was seemingly living the good life, someone who had stacks and stacks of money and fame, make so many poor choices that they would risk losing it all? It's the same question we ask today anytime a prominent athlete finds themselves in some sort of legal trouble that would risk leading to a collapse of their career. Or when a rich billionaire makes so much money and such a foolish, poor investment that then he would turn around and lose it all. Or when an actor makes a movie starring alongside of Nicolas Cage, right? We ask ourselves, why would you make such a bad decision and risk losing everything when you're living such a great life? Come to our passage this morning, finding ourselves asking the same question, not of an athlete or of a celebrity, not even of a country music star, but we find ourselves asking the question, why would we choose to do anything that would bring us harm when God has offered us a life that is very good? What we see in this passage is not only the sin of Adam and Eve, but we see the destruction that has come upon the whole earth because of that sin. We know that the world we live in now is not the way that it was created to be. It is not that very good world that God spoke into existence. Once Adam ate from the fruit, sin entered into the world. And along with sin, pain and suffering and destruction became a reality. The good life that God designed the world to be was corrupted and polluted by that which never should have even existed. We also find sin binding itself to the human race, and we see the consequences of that sin. But for our purpose this morning, what I want us to notice is that not only are we born into this world into sin, and if you don't believe that, I just notice I don't have to teach my one-year-old son to sin. He's born into sin. I want us to notice that the structure of our sin in life always follows a similar pattern to the one we find in the garden. God still desires us to live and to give us the good life. The entirety of Scripture is an exposition of what that good life looks like. Cover to cover, the Bible is a manual telling us this is the good life that God wants us to have. And as we look at our fall, we still find the love of God reaching out to us in order to pull us back into the life which He has designed for us. That despite our sin, God's love reaches out to offer us the good life which only He can provide. I want us to look at four things this morning for the pattern of sin that we always see, not only in the garden, but in our life as well. The first thing I want us to consider is our temptation into sin. Our narrative begins with the serpent in paradise that God has created, speaking with Eve. And the serpent, although he's not mentioned by name in this passage, he is the embodiment of Satan. He's not just a serpent. He is possessed by the very nature of Satan. He is in the garden to usurp the very good creation of God. We're not told why Satan exists. We're not told the origin of evil here in this passage. We're simply told that Satan was in this serpent from the very beginning. And he appears on a tree and he begins to speak to Eve in the garden. Satan, being a created being, is unable to attack God directly or attack the will of God's power directly, and so he must turn his attention towards those who God has created. Think Job. Satan was unable to attack God himself, but rather Satan was able to tempt Job and attack Job to the point where the arrangement was, God, if you allow me to tempt and attack Job, I can get that your creation to curse you to your very face. Satan is a gnat that attacks the very throne of God. However, in our lives, he can be a powerful force. And it shows the difference between us and God that we are not, that in the sight of God, Satan is such an indifferent force, but in our lives, he can be such a powerful being that leads us down to sin and destruction. But notice how the serpent here approaches Eve. The first words he speaks to her is this: has God said, you shall not eat of any fruit in the garden? Now, two things here. First, that's not what God said. God did not say you cannot eat of any fruit in the garden. God said there's one tree in the very center of the garden. Do not eat of that fruit. The day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. But second, there's an air of unreasonableness and arrogance in that question. Because what Satan is implying he is asking the question in such a way where he is trying to deceive Eve and make God seem very unjust and unrighteous in and of himself, overbearing. It's very similar to a child complaining about something that a parent or an adult said to another child. That, well, I can't believe your parent would say that to you. If they would tell you you couldn't go to this place or that you couldn't do this thing, don't you know? Or don't they know how old you are or that you know better than them? The question of Satan was designed to elicit a type of unbelief in the heart of Eve towards God and toward his word. Temptation to sin will always follow this pattern. It will assault the word of God. And it will attempt to lead us into this questioning or unbelief into the very word of God. Look at Eve's response in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, do not eat from it and do not touch it, because if you touch it, you will surely die." And again, there's a distortion in God's word. She must not have been listening very well, because God did not say, do not touch the fruit. He said, do not eat the fruit. When you eat of it, you will die. Again, very similar to a child's attempt to make a parent seem very unreasonable. Can you believe what my father said to me? He told me that if I even touch the fruit, that I will die. Do not eat or touch the fruit. In the middle of the garden, there's this distortion taking place. Again, it's an attempt to cast unbelief on God and upon his word. She is looking here for someone to tell her that her God, her creator, her father, is overreacting and that his words are unreasonable and not to be believed in her life. And Satan is more than willing to oblige. He responds by telling her, "You will not surely die," which we know is a half-truth. The moment Eve eats of the fruit, she does not immediately fall over dead. Death enters into the world. Eve will eventually die, but it's not as though she bites into the fruit and then just falls over dead, kaplunk, it's over, right? So there's a half-truth there. Every time you're tempted, these are the components of the lie. Satan whispers and says the same thing, everything, every time. He's on our shoulders. And when we look for an excuse, Satan is there to tell us this: God does not love you, and his word is not trustworthy. It is not to be believed. The lie says this: don't you know what is better for your life than what God would possibly know? Don't you know the good life that you want to live? Why would you let God tell you the good life that you want to live? You don't have to worry about the judgment of God. He wouldn't really send people to hell. He wouldn't really expect you to obey such an unreasonable command. There's no such thing as the consequence of sin. Every time Satan tempts with that lie, you do not have to believe the word of God, because your way is better than his way. Following a temptation of unbelief into sin, you see the idolatry of sin. Idolatry is always taking something that belongs to God and giving it the taking something in our life and giving it the credit that belongs to God. I'm sorry. We see Eve doing it here when she gives the fruit, the desire of the fruit, more than she desires to obey God. She sees the fruit, and we're told that it is a delight to the eyes. And Satan tells her that by eating of the fruit, her eyes will be open and she will be like a God. She'll be like God again. Anytime someone tempts you and tells you, if you do this, you'll be like God, there's a certain level of temptation that draws you in, right? There's a half-truth here. The serpent knows when Eve eats of the fruit and Adam eats of the fruit, their eyes will be open. They will see sin like God. They will see judgment like God. They will not be all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present like God is. She begins to make an idol out of the fruit in a way. She begins to desire it and give it more glory and credit than she would ever give God. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that it is at this stage that God begins to give individuals over to their sin. When we take that which is created and we put it in the place of the Creator, God then allows us, he allows sin to be fully formed and hatched in our life. And what makes this aspect of sin so unique is that we all idolize different things in our life. I can't stand here this morning and tell you, well, here's the one thing that we idolize over God, because for all of us, it could be something different. you want to ask yourself a question, ask this: what do you currently want in your life more than you want God? Or to ask it another way, what in your life takes priority over God? Is it your children? Is it sports? Is it money? Is it your career? Is it your desire to be married or a popularity? It could be many different things depending upon what stage in your life you are. But if you've ever asked the question, what is it that I idolize? Ask yourself that. What do I give more prominence to in my life than I give to God? Satan will use that to lead you into rebellion and sin. Every temptation follows the same patterns. What I want us to see this morning, it begins with unbelief and then leads into idolatry and finally gives way to rebellion. Eve eats of the fruit and gives it to Adam, and he eats. And notice that Adam is not some innocent bystander here. He was around. He knew what Eve was doing. And in my view, in Joe Pike's gospel or narrative of the garden scene, here's what Adam's doing. Adam is staying just at a safe enough distance away from Eve. That way, when she eats of the fruit, he can kind of watch out of the corner of his eye and see, is she going to die? Is she going to fall over now? And just far enough away that, like, if God sent a lightning bolt out of heaven, it would hit Eve, and he would be just out of harm's way where he could walk off and say, man, I told her. I wasn't there, right? But Adam is not an innocent bystander here. He is standing around. He is watching all of these events transpire, and he is just as guilty, if not more so, than she is. He eats of the apple. We rebel against God and we throw caution to the wind. We doubt the good life that God has for us, and we decide that we can do things our way and have a better life living in our sin than we could by obeying God and following His word. Yet how often, when we take our eyes off of God and we respond in our natural way to a given situation, do we not only not make things better, but many times we make things worse? I'm reminded of this as a parent because, again, kids are the natural humbler, right? Like, they just naturally remind you of your own sin and your own failures as an individual, even as a parent. Because if anything can stress you out and force you to act in an ungodly way, it's kids. It's children. And you know, if you were to take a test, you know your job as a parent is to lead them and instruct them in the way of godliness so that when they're old, they will not depart of it. But there are times when as a parent you respond not in the godly way, but you respond in your natural fleshly way, right? Like, anybody ever been driving down the road and your kid's just going back and forth on and on, and instead of turning around and saying, guys, this is not giving God glory the way that you're acting. Instead of that, you just start swatting at them, right? And the backseat kid's calling, if I have to pull this car over, and then you're reminded, may not have been the most godly way to handle that situation. I think maybe I caught my kid in the eye there. I mean, there's those moments where you're reminded that when I do things my way, usually I mess them up more than if I was just doing things God's way. This is what's happening in the garden, but it's a picture of our sin as well. It's what God's trying to show us through this narrative that like Adam and Eve, when they take their eyes off of Him, things get more convoluted. They get more messed up. His way, His will, His life that He has designed for our lives is much better than the life that we would choose on our own. Then we see the justification, our justification for sin. Once Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were truly open, and they began to see their sin for what it truly was. Again, it's how Satan works. Have you ever had that person in your life who encourages you to make really bad choices? And then when you make that bad choice, they step back and say, man, why'd you do that for? That was silly. I can remember when I was a teenager growing up, there was a bridge by our house. It wasn't like a bridge over a river, right? It was like a bridge over a creek. It was like a 10-foot-high bridge, and at the bottom of it was just a little bit of water and some sticks and rocks and a bunch of mud. And I remember walking home from school one day, and I had this one friend who was always doing stuff like this, and he said, you know what we should do? We should jump off that bridge into the mud. He said, you know, we could do that. And we were about 13 at the time, young teenage boys, and he said, you know, we'd be okay. And he goes, wouldn't that be cool to go home and say, you know what, we jumped off that bridge into the mud and we survived. And he played it up. to where eventually he had me thinking, you know what, that'd be kind of a neat idea, jump off, get all muddy, and into this little bit of water. And he talked me into it. And so I backed up, and I ran towards the bridge, and I jumped, trying to hit the mud about 5 feet out from the bridge with this little bit of water going underneath it. And I'm still not really sure what happened, but I didn't quite sail as far as I thought I was going to sail. And once I went over the bridge, I came directly down and realized I still, to this day, cannot jump very far. And when I hit the bottom of this creek, it was not the mud that I hit, but one of those sticks that was pointing up that then went through my leg. And it left a big hole in my leg. And I got up, and the first thought I thought is, my parents are going to kill me when I tell them what I've done. And I climbed back up to the top of the bridge, and my buddy's looking at me, and he goes, man, that wasn't a smart idea, was it? And I said, man, you didn't jump. And he goes, well, I saw what it did to you. Now, Satan's not really concerned about your happiness. He convinces you you want to sin. He convinces you that it's a good idea to take your eyes off God and do things your own way. But as soon as you give in to that rebellion, Satan loves to remove the sin-colored spectacles from your eyes and allow you to see the horror and destruction of your sin. How many times has a man, Satan convinced a man that he really wants to have that affair with that woman, only to find out afterwards he's reminded of the horror of wrecking his marriage and his children's life and of what he had actually done. First thing Adam and Eve does to justify their sin, we're told, is they sow fig leaves together. They realize their nakedness. Their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked before God, and to hide their nakedness, they made a covering for themselves. Now, they'd been naked the whole time, and But now they knew what God would see. And they were worried that his eyes would see right through them. They would not only see their physical nakedness, but their spiritual nakedness, fallenness, and sin. J.D. Greer puts it this way. He says, fig leaves are the first religion we find in the Bible. The very first religion, because what Adam and Eve did is they took the fig leaves as a way to hide themselves from their sin, as a way to cover their sin. They make up from their sin by covering it or hiding it with something else, just like we do with religion. Have you ever said this? Have you ever realized or fallen into a temptation of sin and said, you know what, God, I'll make a deal with you. If you don't let this sin come back and bite me, you know what I'll do? I'll be good, and I'll go to church tomorrow. I mean, maybe that's why you're here right now, right? You did something awful in the week, and you said, I got to make up for that. I'll be at church bright and early on Sunday morning. Maybe you say, God, if I'll say my prayers every night. Or we plug in some other good religious deed as we use that deed to mask our spiritual imperfections. Beloved, one of my greatest worries about the church today, not just our church, but the church today, is that perhaps we have simply substituted religion for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That we use religion to hide our nakedness before God, covering our outward self with just enough religion to get by. That we come to church just enough to be considered a church goer. That we speak Christian language just enough to convince others that we have experienced that transformative relationship. That we dress like Christians, we act like Christians, even for the most part, we find that we may cover ourselves with a pretty good moral life, and we do all of this to hide the fact that we are not fully committed and we do not fully have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. And for most of us, we know that there's something missing in our faith. If you're sitting there saying, well, how would I know if that's the case? How would I know what my motives are for coming to church? Ask yourself this. Are you sitting there and you know there is something lifeless about my faith? I'm going through the motions, but there's something lifeless there. If that's the case, most likely you're using religion as a covering for the fact that you have not fully given yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Convince yourself that it's enough to fool others. It may just be enough to fool God. Brothers and sisters, it's not. We cannot cover ourselves with anything except Christ, even church, even religion, even good moral deeds. Adam and Eve attempt to do this. It does not work. And then one of the more humorous verses in the passage is verse 8. They hear themselves. for they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife, they hide themselves in the presence of the Lord and in the trees. I'm not really sure what the logic here is, but when they hear God coming, they run and they hide in the trees. I'm picturing Adrian hiding under her covers in her bed, trying to hide from Dad, and I see her feet hanging out from the covers, and she thinks that because her head's covered that somehow Daddy won't be able to see her, right? It's like, the trees, God can't see in there. But how many of us have ran from God once our eyes were open to our sin? How many people do you know that instead of humbling themselves before God, ran away never to be seen at any other religious event throughout the course of their life? Running away is a way of hiding. It's a way of saying that, well, maybe God won't catch me, or I won't feel so naked if I'm not standing in his presence. It's one of the reasons that so many churches have watered down the gospel, where we never really speak on sin. We never really call for repentance, because it's a way of saying if we don't make individuals feel bad, we can continue to go through the motions and run from God without ever having to stand before him naked and sins exposed. And they begin to blame shift, what I call blame shifting, blaming others. Right? God asked Adam, what did you do? Did you eat of the fruit? I told you not to. And he knows there's no getting out of it. And so he says, but Eve made me do it. God turns to Eve, and Eve says, well, but the serpent, he was there, and he spoke, and they're not supposed to do that. And it convinced me that it was a good idea. They're doing whatever they can do to alleviate the blame from themselves. It's like an athlete blaming the refs after a game, right? It wasn't my fault. It was a bad call. It changed the entire game. We justify our sins whenever we point to another one who is really to blame. God, I know that I messed up, and I know that I live a sinful life, but man, you should look at their life. God, I know that I'm not perfect, but man, I'm better than that guy or her, or I go to church more than they do, or I love you more than they do. God, so-and-so talked me into jumping off that bridge. God, if you only knew the outside pressure that I'm under at my job or in my marriage or the financial burdens that I'm facing. Adam even blames God. James warns against such an error, by the way, saying God is not the tempter of sin. But how many of us blame God for our own shortcomings? God, had you been there? Had you given me a better life? Had you placed me in the position that you placed that individual, I would not have done what I did. And we see the consequences of our sin. There always will be. And always has been consequences to sin. There's no such thing as a sin without consequence. God speaks to Eve, to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Full disclosure here, I've never given birth to a child. I hear it's painful. I've been in the room for two and will be again. Melanie's sitting back there saying, oh, you have no idea. But what I want to point out here, although the passage is speaking about Eve being cursed with pain in childbirth, one of the curses that we face is an increase, I believe, in just all physical pain. That one of the curses of the fall is life becomes more painful. Sickness becomes more real. We also see a relational struggle where, as he says, your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you, and we can make much about that. But again, I believe God is speaking of much more than just the relationship between a husband and wife, stressing to us, look, relationships are now going to be hard. Marriages are going to take work in order to persevere. You guys are going to want different things at different times, because your hearts are no longer solely set on me and my desire for your good life. Not only are marital relationships, but all relationships, parent-child relationships, are going to be affected because of the fall. A child is going to question his parents' authority at times. A parent is going to question whether or not they're making the right decision. At times, on the job, relationships with friends and family members, it's all affected now as a result of sin. And to Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree that I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed the ground because of you, and toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. And again, I believe we can say it's more than just Adam being a farmer here, but we can say there are worldly struggles, that the ground is now cursed because of sin, that there are natural disasters which will take place, that the world will no longer work for us, that we'll find ourselves working against it. It's hard to imagine how much better life would have been in that case. But the worst consequence of sin of all is found in verse 23 and 24. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which he had taken. And he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned in every direction, guarding the tree of life. The worst and most permanent curse and consequence of Adam and Eve's sin is separation from God. They were driven out of the good life that God had designed for them. Their relationship with their Father had been cut off. It is the very worst of curses that we could possibly imagine, that because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, we lost a relationship and communion with our Father. The world would never be the way that it was meant to be again, physically, but spiritually it would never be the way that it was meant to be again. It's the reason for pain. It's the reason that we are born into sin. It's the reason so many individuals run from the truth of sin and the truth about God and the truth of a Savior, because the curse is still evident and their heart is still hardened and they don't want to hear the truth in the saving gospel. It's the reason not only for physical death, but it's the reason of spiritual death. So many people are dead in their sins. It is a horrifying narrative. Finally, we see God's grace in spite of our sin. In any other story, it would end at this point. It would be this Shakespearean tragedy. God created man, placed them in the garden, gave them all of the things that they possibly could have ever wanted, and then, out of their own desire, they chose sin, rebellion, and the consequence of that sin was death. It is why Genesis 3 might be the most important chapter in all of the Bible. Because it reminds us not just of our fall, but of God's love and grace, not based on our merit or our worth, but rather works in spite of it. Three things I want to point out. First, in verse 8, God comes looking for man. All right, God shows up knowing the sin. He's not caught off guard here, but the Lord God comes looking for Adam in the cool of the day, walking in the garden, as a reminder that as we are running from God, God always comes looking for us. God comes calling our name, calling us back to Him. As you run from Him, He is seeking you out. We also have the very first promise of Christ and a promise to crush Satan, verse 14 and 15, or specifically 15. I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. It's the first promise of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. It is God's promise that despite sin, and despite the fact that you, Satan, think that you have won here, I will preserve my seed and my people. Throughout all of history, you will have the seed of God and the seed of Satan. They will coexist, but the seed of God will continue to be persevered regardless of what happens. God will raise up His people time and time and time again, generation after generation after generation. And eventually that seed will culminate in a man born of a virgin by the name of Jesus Christ. And my seed will then rise up and He will crush you on your head. He will crush your head and all you will do is bite His heel. You think you've won, but one day my seed will crush you. Now, I've said before, and I do not want us to miss this point. If you get bit on the hill by a poisonous snake, you will die. It was not a painless crushing of the head of Satan. It was a promise that one day Jesus will come and crush the one that he believed that he had crushed mankind. He will come as a good, a better, a more perfect Adam. Unlike Adam, he would be better. Unlike Adam, he would win. Unlike Adam, when tempted, he would overcome and not give in to temptation by trusting and believing in the Word of God. Unlike Adam, the bite of Satan would kill him, but his death would bring about life for all. Then we have in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. There's a promise here for God to clothe his children, not with leaves, not with figs, but with royal garments stained in the very blood of Christ. We are clothed by God. Our sin is hidden, not because of any makeshift religion or faith that we put on, but because God, through faith in Christ, clothes us in royal garments stained in the blood of Jesus Christ, the good, the perfect, the better Adam. God wants you to live the good life. But we must know this, the good life is only found in Christ. C.S. Lewis, author of the Chronicles of Narnia, says this, God cannot give us happiness and peace that is found apart from himself, because happiness and peace apart from God does not exist. The good life that God wants to give you is found only in his word, in his will over our will. You should come to Jesus this morning. If you've never done so, I want you to come and to embrace the good life that God wants for you, that God wants to give you. I want you to take off that which is temporal, that which is mortal, that which is perishable, and put on the imperishable. And I promise you this, it will be the very best decision that you ever made. But God's word guarantees as much. Come to Christ this morning and clothe yourself in his blood and his righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you so much for your word that you have blessed us with, God. And we thank you that you did not leave us alone in that garden, Father, that despite our sin, you were there lovingly calling us back to you, God, that like a parent, you were there enduring, standing by our side, Father, revealing to us your grace in spite of our sin, Lord. Let us run to you this morning, Father. Let us appear naked before your throne, Lord, that you might cover us with your blood, with your righteousness, nothing more, nothing less. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray.